You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, you have brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us with your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor be overcome by adversity. And in all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is part two, in a sense, of just kind of a one-off class on horror films. And I really struggled this week with the subject matter. I've decided to do The Witch, which you may have seen in the adventure. I took it out of the bulletin midweek. I wasn't so sure, and now I'm full circle back. Anyone seen The Witch? This is 2015 Robert Eggers film. It was his debut, young filmmaker. In fact, this was Anya Taylor-Joy. Is that the right way you say it? Taylor-Joy or Joy Taylor? I should know that better. Taylor-Joy. I had it right the first time. This is her film debut, I believe, as well. The reason I struggled with it is, The Exorcist last week, if anyone was here, it ends very Christocentric. It's very cross-centered. It's very encouraging. Of course, the priest sacrifices himself to save the young girl. And, of course, that opens up the way to faith for the girl and her family. The Witch, on the other hand, is terribly discouraging. It's disheartening. It ends on a very negative note. So at first I thought I didn't want to subject you all to that. But then I thought, it's horror, for goodness sake. That's what it does. It disturbs us. It gets under our skin. And it raises very important questions in the life of faith. So without further ado, I want to show the opening few minutes just to kind of set the scene. And then we'll go from there. And pray that there's sound. Let's see what happens. Yeah. Can you all see it from where you're seated? Yeah.
What went we out into this wilderness to find? Leaving our country, kindred, our father's houses. We travailed a vast ocean. For what? For what?
We must ask thee to be silent.
Was it not for the pure and faithful dispensation of the Gospels and the Kingdom of God?
No more. We are your judges, and not you ours.
I cannot be judged by false Christians. For I have done nothing save preach Christ's true gospel.
Must you continue to dishonor the laws of the Commonwealth and the Church with your prideful conceit?
If my conscience sees it fit.
Then shall you be banished from this plantation's liberties?
I would be glad on it.
Then take your leave, and trouble us no further.
How sadly hath the Lord testified against you?
Kind of pause there for a minute. I'll show more from this opening sequence. But 1630s, New England, that's the scene. And of course, we're dealing with a Puritan sort of life of faith here, congregation. And again, the state and the church are kind of one and the same. Funny, Puritans left England for the separation, but here we are, they're right back together. It's just kind of ironic. But the main character, William, is the father, the protagonist. And he's, how would you describe him? Just based on that little bit you saw. What do you see in him?
Man of conviction.
Man of conviction? That's a positive take, I think. I think that's certainly there. Maybe a more negative spin, anybody? Stubborn. Yeah, prideful, obstinate. He said he was set out from England to preach the gospel, to dispense the faithful dispensation of the gospel, he said. And it's ironic, now he's being banished from the community because he's broken some church or state law. Probably just speaking out against the powers that be. And so he's banished from it. You notice his family there with him. He had a daughter, a wife, I focus on the daughter. She's the main character, truthfully. Two daughters and three sons and a wife. And you notice the daughter lingers for a moment. She's not ready to leave. She's not convinced her father's right. She kind of likes the community. All right, so they're on their way out. They've been banished, and he's got to find a new life for his family. So they're on the wagon to their new future. And perhaps the music is leading us to think it's not such a bright future. I think that shot is just brilliant. It's kind of uncentered, and you know, clearly the forest is the center here. They're sort of on their way, and it paints a picture of an ominous forest. Again, his job was to preach the gospel, and now he's going to the wilderness where there's no one. But this evokes for us, again, an unspeakable force that's out there that he's not privy to just yet. So they keep making their way. And the accents are so difficult, that's why I've got the subtitles on, so forgive that. So he's got his land before him, he's kissing the land, perhaps praying for God's provision. I think even the insects there show you that this is not holy land. Again, focusing on the forest. I think I can fast forward just a little here. Just a little. I'm not showing you the whole film, but these opening sequences are important. Yeah, so early morning. This is sometime later. They've built a settlement. They've got a house. They've got a barn. They've got some livestock. Oh, this is a great scene. So this is Thomason. This is the oldest daughter. And you see a look into her life, her faith, that is, her prayer life. And you'll find throughout the movie, I'm giving you more here than this shown in this scene, but she's the one truly honest one. She's the one who's faithful. She's the one who truly believes throughout the film. And in contradistinction to the Exorcist, which again was a movie where faith was found, unfortunately this is a movie where faith is lost. It's the counterpart to that. But she's praying that God would forgive her her sins. I may be showing you too much, but that's okay.
I've denied living my work, disobedient to my parents, neglectful of my prayer. I have, in secret, played upon thy Sabbath and broken every one of thy commandments in thought. Follow the desires of my own will, not the Holy Spirit.
Right, we can skip again. I just wanted you to see a little bit of that. Skip forward. She's prayed. She's prayed earnestly. And now she takes their infant, her infant brother out to the woods, or out to the field, rather, just to play. She's babysitting.
There you are. There you are.
That's enough for now. I'm not going to show you the next scene, but just note, obviously the baby was taken. This is a pivotal scene because for the rest of the movie, the boy never comes back. It's tragic. And what kind of advertisement has popped up here? Guys, I'm not the most tech savvy of people. the baby's taken, and unfortunately it is a witch that takes the child and uses the child for a ritual. And again, if you watch the film, it's dark, but I'm not going to show you that particular scene. But for the rest of the movie now, she has this guilt weighing on her. And she did nothing wrong. She was babysitting her little brother in seemingly a pretty safe field, and out of nowhere, powers of darkness prevail. And so for the rest of the movie, the mother just cannot forgive the daughter. The mother thinks it's the daughter's fault that she caused this. And so for the rest of the movie, you see enmity between an overbearing mother and a girl who's just riddled with guilt anyways. And so that's what's going on here. So there's a witch's coven in the woods. And again, this is Puritan New England. Think of all the witch trials, Salem, etc., that period. And so now a family that had gone forward, at least in thought, faithfully, you're starting to see a chink in the armor. You're starting to see things unravel. And again, it's at the family unit level, that's all that is out there. They don't have a community anymore. And so the father, unfortunately, often is passive through all this. He doesn't stick up for his daughter. He kind of lets the mom ride on her instead of defending her. And in due course, other things happen. There's a silver chalice in the house that belonged to the mother's father as a family heirloom. And you come to find out that it's missing. I'm not showing you everything, but it's important that you know this. And so it's missing. And so now there's speculation in the mother's mind. Oh, the daughter's stolen the silver chalice. You know, she lost the baby. She stole the chalice. You know, what will she do next? And so we find ourselves at the dinner table here in a few moments where she's confronted, that is, the daughter about the chalice. But before we get there, I'm going to introduce you to a character that the children in the movie call Black Philip, who's a goat. And they sing songs to him, and they praise him, and they follow him about and play with him, the young children, that is. If I could find the actual time stamp. I might have gone too far. I went way too far. Goodness gracious. Well, we may not meet Black Philip just yet. Oh, well. Anyway, just know he's a goat. And letting the cat out of the bag, it's Satan. That's who it is. It's Satan. You find that out later in the film. But Satan begins to infect the minds of the young children. There's two young children, Mercy and Jonas are their names. And throughout the movie, you think they're just playful children, but actually they're courting with the devil. And they start telling little stories and lies about their sister, which are completely false, but the parents start to believe it. All right, fast forward. I'm going to find this dinner table scene. I'm having a hard time seeing the timestamps, unfortunately, just like last week, so just bear with me as I get there. Not the best way to do this, probably. Here we go. I think we're in business now. Here we go, dinner table.
That's the prayers from the shadows.
The father's praying.
Father. We beseech thee, increase our faith in the promise of the gospel, our fear of thy name, and the hatred of all our sins, that we may be assured that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we might be thy children in thy love and mercy. But as we hunger for this food of our bodies, so our souls hunger for the food of eternal life. Finish soon our days of sin, and bring us to eternal peace. Through the purifying blood of thy Son, our Lord, and only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, so I may have mentioned to you this. The chalice, the cup, that is the silver cup, the father actually took it. Did I mention that? The father took it and he sold it. He took it to town. He's prideful, so he does not mention these things, and he lets it fester. And so the mother keeps on accusing the daughter. But he sold it because, again, they're out there on their own. They have no food. He tries to plant crops. They fail. The corn is not edible. He's a terrible hunter. There's a scene showing him trying to kill a rabbit, and the gun backfires. He can't even kill a rabbit. They're milking the goat, and it can't produce milk. The eggs are spoiled. I mean, just at every turn, the land is cursed. And so he's trying to provide for his family, and he just can't. He's earnest. He means well, but he just simply can't do it. The task is too great. So he sells the cup to make some money so they can buy a little bit of food. And so that's all in the background of this scene. And remember, they're stricken with grief. They've lost their infant child. And you're starting to see things unravel even early on. There's just no warmth among them. They have a meager portion of bread, and that's all they can afford right now.
Thompson, what's that doing with the silver cup? Just on the shelf. Unless you explore them.
Don't know neither.
It's been disappeared for some while. Just lose it.
I've not touched it.
She's telling the truth.
Where is it gone then?
I haven't touched it.
I've caught the trifle with it before.
She says she hasn't touched it, Catherine.
How thou could lose me father's silver wine cup in this hovel, I cannot know.
I haven't touched
his child. He's gone. Did a wolf vanish out too?
She hasn't touched it, Catherine.
That's as far as the father can get. He's defending her only so much. He's saying she hasn't touched it, but he won't admit, I sold it. You know, I'm responsible. And so again, a man full of pious faith, in a sense, filled with pride as well, and he can't admit a single sin to his wife. And so ultimately, that's the undoing of the family. The father sins on the whole generation here. And this is where it all unravels. So the wife is... she's against the daughter throughout. She can't find her a way to forgive the daughter, and then throw this on top of it. And so here shortly thereafter, you'll see the father chopping wood, and he'll continually, several times he goes to chop wood. And it's his way to kind of get his anger and frustration out. It's his way to kind of stew on his own sins. It's kind of his private time. Let's see if I can land on that. It's kind of demanding to find that. But over and over again, he's chopping wood, and it becomes sort of a symbol of him, his shame. A little further, maybe. You know, I'm beginning to question my timestamps here. I've gone too far, is why. Oh, mercy. Well, now it's going to be underwhelming. I told you he's chopping wood. There it is. You see this over and over throughout the film. He's focusing on the wood and not the other problems. There's Black Phillip, by the way, the goat. And throughout the film, it seems kind of ridiculous. The kids are singing to it, singing praises to it. And you think it's just what children do, but it's sinister because they're singing hymns to the devil, not knowing what they're doing. But you notice the wood chopping. Again, he's not focusing on agriculture. He's not focused on becoming a better hunter. He's not focusing on the problems of his family. And over and over and over again, his little hobby is chopping wood. So you see throughout the film, wood stacking up. All this wood that, I mean, you couldn't spend in a year's time burning over a fire, and yet he does that. And so, fast forwarding a little bit, I'm jumping around. I know this is like a huge synopsis, but the witches continue to infect, and they woo the boy, the young boy. He's probably about 10 or 11, kind of pre-puberty, but already starting to kind of feel those feelings that pubescent boys feel. And so he falls into lust. One of the witches lures him lustfully. And he's bewitched, and so he comes back to the family camp, and he's not himself, and so he's sick in bed, and they find that he's eaten an apple. And again, an apple is evocative of what? From even though it's not mentioned in Scripture, we tend to think of Adam and Eve eating an apple, and so again, that temptation of sin in a very pious Puritan family—that's all they think about. How do I not sin? How do I not sin? They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about the glory of God. They're thinking simply about personal, pure righteousness in that sense. And so that ultimately is the downfall of them. They're not focused on God's grace, but they're focused so heavily on the law, which we know the law kills. The law, as St. Paul read in a few moments, it does its work. It kills us. All right, well, fast forwarding a bit, the boy unfortunately succumbs to being bewitched. He dies. And so now they've lost a young infant child. They've lost an 11-year-old boy. And again, who's to blame? Thomason, the older sister. Because the little kids are conspiring, saying she's a witch. But it turns out they're the ones flirting with the devil. And so it all comes to a head. The father confronts the daughter about being a witch. Here's the scene right here. It's really quite moving initially. So he confronts her, holds her. You know, she's in grief too. She's lost her brother, her best friend.
This tree will be lovely come spring. Do you remember when we came here? Such a pretty tree. Next year I'd have sown as a wheat field. Started at this tree and ended thither. Would have been a proper farm then. Brought us a big fat milk cow. Finished us the barn. You must tell me, Thompson. Tomorrow I cannot keep secret of this. A council will be called, and thy life is thy life.
Will you not believe me?
I saw the serpent in my son. You stopped their prayer.
They lie.
I saw it. Caleb disappeared with thee.
I love Caleb.
And there's that found him. Pale as death. Naked as sin and witched. Thompson, listen to me. The bargain thou hast made is of no effect.
I made no bargain.
Thy soul belongeth to Christ.
I made no bargain.
The devil hath no interest in thee.
I am no witch, Father.
What did I but see in my hands?
Will you not hear me?
I pray thee confess.
Why have you turned against me?
Christ, come on, witches, if you will but speak truth to me. As I love thee, speak truth.
You asked me to speak truth.
I beg thee.
You and mother planned to rid the farm of me. I heard you speak of it. Is that true? You took of mother's cup and let her rail at me. You confessed not till it was too late. Is that true? I will not. You are a hypocrite.
Hold thy tongue, daughter mine.
You took Caleb to the wood and let me take the blame of that too. Is that true? You let mother be as thy master. You cannot bring the crops to you. You cannot hunt. Is that truth enough?
Enough.
Thou canst do nothing, St. Parwood.
Sorry about that. I think you've seen enough there. So she reckons with him, and she finally, she's the truth teller in the family. And again, she's been the faithful one. She's, unlike everyone else, has succumbed in various ways to maybe a white lie, but still a lie. About the cup, or the lust, or the wrath of the mother. It's kind of a play on the seven deadly sins, if you remember from the medieval church. But she's the one who's really stood firm, as it were, and yet she's the one being accused and being beat up on by the rest of the family. And so finally, he asks for truth, and she gives more than he can handle. Again, being prideful, he can't hear that. And so ultimately what he does is, he's not sure yet if she's a witch or not, and she starts accusing the younger two, rightfully, of dancing with the devil. And so he locks the three children in the barn until he can sort things out. He's been weighing going back to town to meet with the council. Because again, he's at his wit's end. He lost his horse when the boy went into the wilderness. They lost the horse. He's losing everything. And again, he can't even feed the family, much less himself. And so he's kind of at his wit's end. When he locks the kids up, though, a rabbit comes into the barn, and we learn throughout the film the witches can shapeshift, and so the witch becomes a rabbit to get into the barn, and then she does her damage. She takes the other two children and kills the livestock, feeding on their blood. Really dark pagan stuff. But again, who's left behind is Thomason. So in every scene, it always looks like she's the perpetrator. It always looks like she's the one who's done the evil. And so you find that Black Phillip and the powers of evil have been setting her up all along. And again, in a hope to woo her ultimately to their side. And so the end of the film, she's lost all of her siblings, And so she's left to blame once again. All right, let's see how accurate I can be this time with our timestamps. I think this is it. Yeah, that's right on. All right, so you notice there's the barn. It's all torn to pieces. She's there. Siblings are missing. Livestock are dead. So he just assumes that she's done it. Sorry about the violence. I should have warned you. Notice he grabs the axe. He's ready to do battle with the devil. See all the wood behind him? That's his life achievement. He gives up. You notice he puts the axe down. He gives up. He looks on his daughter and says, she's not worth saving. And so he's crushed by the weight of his own sin there. I mean, that's symbolically what's going on. He can't fix this problem. It's too great for him. So the father dies. The mother now comes out. Her husband's dead. All of her children except for the daughter. And so they get into a dispute and ends where the daughter tries to save the mother. But the mother is railing away, punching her, trying to choke her. And finally, unfortunately, the daughter has to defend herself and kills her mother. And so while she's doing it, though, she's screaming, I love you, I love you. So again, even to that moment, she's trying to reconcile, but the mother sees one thing only. And so all this happens. Now Thomasin is left alone. She's lost her infant brother, her younger brother, the two twins that were wicked, and now her father and mother. So she's all alone on this homestead that was cursed from the beginning. And so now she's left all alone in the darkness, wondering what she might do with her life. So these are the final moments of the film. And this movie's kind of a slow burn. It doesn't jump out. There's not a lot of scare scenes. It's really kind of subtle throughout. And again, sorry about that violent scene. I should have given a warning. That's the last one you'll see. And look who's greeting her. It's Black Phillip, the devil. And she's curious. Nothing's left, so why not? Why not check it out?
Me.
At this point, we don't know that he's actually the devil. We're kind of speculative, and he's never spoken throughout the whole film. It's just all been hearsay of what the young children said.
Speak as thou to speak to Jonas and Mercy. Dost thou understand my English tongue? Answer me.
She's been hungry, so he tempts her with that. Vanity.
What's that like to live deliciously?
Yes.
She's given in.
What's that like to see the world?
What will you from me?
All she has to do is sign her name, and he'll give her all that she ever wanted.
Remove thy shift.
There's no nudity here, I don't think. Let me just fast forward. So he becomes a human here. He's no longer the goat. He's a man.
I cannot write my name.
You can't see it. It's so dark, but you can see his face on the right-hand side. So initially, there was some nudity there, sorry. She can't do it. You know, she can't bring herself to sign her name. He says, I'll help you. And so illustrated there is how seductive and how the devil and the forces of evil woo us into their plan, into its plan. So what's the takeaway here? You've come to church today. You're looking for an encouraging word, and I've let you down, I think. This is an illustration of how the law kills. Remember, this movie begins with the court of law. It's the church law. It's the commonwealth law. And again, the law, as St. Paul says, it increases the trespass. This is Romans chapter 5, that it increases the trespass. This is verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so in theory, grace could and should abound all the more in this. But they wouldn't hear it because, again, they're not turned to God. They're turned to their own self-righteousness and perceived righteousness. And so, again, the law kills. Chapter 7, Paul says this in verse 7 of chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. I mean, there it is right there. Christians do not wield the law. God wields the law on us. God uses the law on us. When we think it's a source of control or security or sanctification, it kills us. And so throughout the whole film, you see the law ratcheted up as they're focused on that. Now, let me show you the final frame here, too. I unfortunately skipped it. But this is, she's with the witches, and she's found salvation as she sees it. I mean, it's just such a terrible look, because she's found joy and elation that she's freed from the law, but as it turns out, she's just fallen into another yoke of slavery. Because what does this require? It's transactional. She has to sign her name, give her life to the devil. And so what is she called to do now? Well, she has a life now of stealing babies and sacrificing them and doing these evil deeds. So even though she thinks she's found freedom now, she's actually more enslaved and hopeless than she ever has been. And so again, apart from the law, Paul says there is no sin. But the law comes to reveal sin and to reveal us as dead. And only Jesus can raise us up. Not certainly not a witch's coven, not the glories of the world, things like butter and pretty dresses that the devil promised, but simply Jesus and him alone. I'm going to go to Galatians 5 real quick, and that'll give us just a few more minutes to discuss. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, she has submitted to a yoke of slavery. She's not free at all. And unfortunately, it's because she's never heard the real gospel. Maybe the words she's heard, but in practice, they weren't preaching grace in this family or in this this church, if you will. And so hopefully for you and me, it's illustrative. It shows us that when we are tempted as Christians to wield the law and take control and prove to the world that we took our stand, that's where the devil does his best work, subtly, cleverly working his way in. To undermine the ways of God. In many ways, this is the counter, I said the counter of the exorcist. It's also the counter of the book of Job. What happens in Job? Job is stripped of everything, kind of like this family. They lose everything. They lose their livestock. They lose their crop. They lose the children's lives. And unlike Job, the response here is not of of faith, but it's of doubt, and it's of discouragement, and it's ultimately of finding hope in the world, which you and I know is a dead end. And so, again, horror raises this question for you and for me. And while this ends unsettlingly, I think it helps us see that at our worst, this is who we are. At our worst, we chase the world, and we chase vainglory, we chase the ends of our pride. Save Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, this is our end as well. And so that's why it's our task as Christians to proclaim Christ and him crucified, and that he died for sinners. And it's not my job to clean up my act and prove that I'm worthy. I'm unworthy, and yet he's called me worthy in his son, Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's enough of anything from the film. So we got just a few more minutes for questions. If y'all want to raise anything, as the hairs on the back of your neck are probably standing. Yeah, please.
Well, thank you for your insight. I never can seem to do what you're doing, which is understand, you know, the backstory behind these things. The writer Robert Eggers, in looking at these films and interpreting them, do you get a sense that the writer has the same narrative that you have intentionally in doing this? Is it completely by accident? Because Robert Eggers apparently has some great knowledge of Christianity in a very profound way.
Yeah, he grew up in New England, and so he always had a fascination with this period in particular. I don't think he's friendly to the church necessarily. I don't know his biography that well, but I do think he's criticizing the church. He's not criticizing all forms of Christianity, but particularly that legalistic bent that we might have, i.e. Puritanism in this case. But in terms of his own personal faith, I have no idea. But I do think his film here has illustrated that the law is death. I would hold that out. Yeah.
I haven't seen the film, so just go ahead with what you said, but it seems like it's actually, I guess I would take it as encouraging up until the very end.
How so? Yeah, I'm curious.
She's the only truth teller. Mm-hmm. She's the only one acting as she should. She's the only one, and she's the one who makes it through each of these trials and tribulations. I mean, with the exception of, you know, her infant brother, mm-hmm. Samuel. In each of these other instances, they're doing wrong. They are the ones who are, they're the forces of evil attacking her, and she's surviving. Now, I mean, it's the book of Job with a different ending.
Yeah, that's right.
But she's suffering all of the same thing and coming through, mm-hmm. and surviving, and her, you know, her faith is in fact preserving her until the very end.
Yeah, that's the unfortunate part. No one was left. I mean, in an ideal world, she would have a preacher at the end, not an ordained clergyman necessarily, but someone to preach grace to her, where the whole film she's been told, it's your fault, you're the problem, you know, you're the mistake. She needed someone to step in and say, Christ died for your sins, instead of the temptation to turn to darkness. But yeah, I think that's a fascinating take. It is, until the very end, encouraging that she prevails. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
But by the same token, it's saying the devil never gives up.
Yeah, I think that's clear here too. And again, he's been orchestrating this to make her look like the fall person. I didn't show you this scene, but they try to get the mother as well. The mother has the same offer to sign the book, and we don't see her response. So when she goes to confront her daughter, it may be well that she signed the book herself. We don't know. But it's offered to her as well. So yeah, the devil never gives up.
Yeah,
Reggie. Yeah.
Family, you know, kind of in the light of his own sort of understanding and separated from the community. So there was nothing to go back to. There were no witnesses when and outside, even though they couldn't see it, there were dangerous influences outside. They shut the walls of the city, they shut the gate. And so they remained outside the gate. You know, and so people on the inside, you know, there was presumably some safety, but they were vulnerable because they thought there was hope and it was gonna be better outside the community.
The grass is always greener,
yeah,
right?
And
that's what we think.
The laws and the rules that he thought they were all hypocrites. He was going to have the true, you know, understanding. But outside, it was, you know, they were hungry, they were cold, they missed the protection of the community. And so the danger, to me, it was really scary because I think I'm right a lot.
Yeah. No, it's a self-indictment. It really is. It's ultimately a self-indictment. And again, it's a critique of schism. It's a critique of those who think my interpretation is better than yours. Let me start my own church. And again, that's sort of the American story. Again, the Puritans left to have religious freedom, and they come over here and they're exercising religious authority again. And so what does that produce? The law ratchets up. It produces rebellion. And so people leave, again, thinking the grass is greener, but as it turns out, it's always browner. It's always more bleak when we think that we have it all figured out. And so, yeah, I think it is a criticism of schism in the church, disunity, and again, an indictment on my own pride, thinking I'm right. And so when I'm convinced that I'm right, often that's when the worst comes to me. So again, help us, Lord Jesus. That's our only hope. not my ability to interpret the Bible perfectly and to start the perfect pure church, but simply Christ and his sacrifice. Well, with that being said, we do need to conclude and get back to, I've got to go to worship, get to go to worship, thankfully. So let's close in prayer and we'll be on our way. Lord, we give you thanks for art. We thank you, Lord, that you can teach us through various means, ultimately by your word, Lord, illumined by your word. But we see and we have the ability to play these things out through movies, through literature, through music. And so we thank you that, Lord, ultimately, the ways of the world, the ways that we construct, they're dead ends. The only way to life, as you say in your word, you are the way and the truth and the life, and that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So may he be upon us now. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.